thank you. It's always good to be here. Would you join me in prayer, please? God, excited about the new semester and thrilled to death to be here, Lord, and to worship with your people. And God, we want to come right now with an expectant heart to hear you. I pray that I be less and you be more. I pray that I will not be concerned with the person next to us, the rumbling in our tummy, the eyes that are a little bit heavy. Would you wake us up, Lord? We believe you got something you want to say to us. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. This past December, I was at a missions conference, and I saw one of my old students come up to me, and I was surprised to see her. She's one of those, I hadn't thought that she'd even be at this conference, and she came up to me, and after we exchanged greetings, I asked her, where's your husband? And I got that look. That look I'm tired of seeing. It's a look of, oh no, I have to tell someone else again. She said, after we got married, she said, things fell apart pretty fast. And we quit the idea of missions a long time ago. We never went to Uganda to start that orphanage. And on top of that, she said, I caught in with another woman on the night of our anniversary. Have you ever had a friend walk away from Jesus? Sometimes you get those Facebook messages that you don't want to see. I'll change the name in all these stories to protect the innocent. His name's Justin. He's one of my best friends from college. Whenever we'd have chapel, we would sit next to each other like this. We'd have meals together. We would do ministry together. And I knew he wasn't doing too well, and so I just wanted to be that friend. I didn't want to be that person that just didn't say anything. And so I asked him, how's your soul? This is what I got. Nathan, I understand you feel led to reach out to me. Your intentions are always well-meaning. I know that. However, your messages make me feel uncomfortable. And I'd like to ask you to stop reaching out to me in this way. I'm happy, I'm well, I'm at peace, and I'm living an authentic life. And then he unfriended me. One of my best friends, because I asked him how Jesus was and how his soul. And this is fresh. While I was working on this sermon, I clicked on my inbox and I get this. After a lot of careful thought and consideration, we've decided to step down from ministry. This year began a long journey for us. We've been taking the time to study and seeking to learn about the Bible, the church, and many other religions. Our study has slowly changed the way we see things. And over the course of the past few months, we've come to realize we can no longer affirm the Christian faith. We no longer consider ourselves Christian in the traditional sense. Our beliefs and faith are changing and growing. While neither of us landed at a specific conclusion, what we do believe yet, we both feel we've reached the point of no return when it comes to the Christian faith. I don't share these stories to sensationalize them. Definitely not to belittle my friends or to take jabs at their journey. I share it with you to ask a big question. How would you know if you were drifting from Jesus? You see, when you think about drifting, you're heading off in one direction. You came to Dallas Christian College with a plan, with a mission. And maybe while you're here, it becomes fortitude, and it becomes solidified. And sometimes, though, the thing about drifting, you don't really plan on it. You don't really recognize that it's subtle. One day you wake up and you're like, how did I get here? And sometimes you find out, I don't know where I'm at, and I'm lost. Some of you may be saying, hey, that's never going to happen to me. No matter what the rest of these folks do, that's not going to happen. Maybe the all-star of the campus. Maybe the worship leader. Maybe you're the tenured professor. But guys, the longer I stay in ministry, the name and faces change, and I keep getting this story, and it breaks me. It just completely undoes me. And so I come here today in a spirit of humility, in a posture of pleading. Christian college is one of the dangerous places you can ever be, because you sit in classes where you hold the holy, and it can be something that you begin to play with and that you take light. You quit paying attention to classes because you've heard this already. You start looking at Facebook while a professor's pouring his heart out. You start making jokes, and it becomes, you start telling Jesus jokes, and it's becoming, the cross becomes something that's handled too much. And the thing is, you're drifting. So how do we get focus on a Thursday morning to prevent this drift and to start off this semester saying, I'm all in. I'm going to go for it. That's our prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, would you speak to us in power and conviction? And I want to pray for these friends, Lord. Their story isn't over. They aren't beyond the point of return. And we want to hear from you today. And would you speak, Lord? In your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 21. Because there's a guy who said the same thing, that this never happened to me, no matter if everyone else falls away. I'll never betray you. That's Peter. I'll give you a background on where we're at in this text. Jesus has been crucified. And these guys' world's pretty much turned upside down. They had thought Jesus was the Messiah. And they have a lot different view of Messiah than we have. They were looking in the political realm of someone that was going to liberate Israel from the powers of Rome. And in this, it was a big deal, because you think about who Jesus was, the miracles that they've seen, and they're having this idea of reestablishing the throne of David. Jesus can take a few loaves of bread, and he can take some fish, and he can multiply it. One of the biggest reasons why armies fail is because they can't feed your soldiers. Jesus can. On top of that, soldiers get killed in battle. But Jesus has an ability to raise the dead and to heal the sick. The disciples are watching this, and they keep asking over and over, Lord, when your kingdom comes, can we sit at your left and your right? And they had this mixed view of what the kingdom was all about. Now the Lord has been crucified. They bet on the wrong pony. This doesn't make sense. And their whole world's discombobulated. It's in disarray, like my sermon. And as they're trying to figure out what to do, they lock themselves behind closed doors. And then their women come back with this crazy account. The tomb is empty. And they go and they check it out for themselves, and he's not there. And some passages that are just, let's be honest, they're kind of odd. Jesus shows up. Sometimes through closed doors, he walks through it. He has these different appearances. And then there's a story in John 21. They're out, and they don't know what to do. And so Peter flocks back to the familiar. He goes fishing. And he takes the rest of the disciples with him. And while they're out there, they don't catch anything. And ironically, the very same spot where Jesus said, come, make fishers of men. And Peter makes that famous statement, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. He goes back to that very same sea. And he's fishing. And they're out there again. Lightning strikes twice. They have this situation again where the very same place, the very same spot, who knows, maybe the same boat. They hear a voice yell, try on the other side. And they catch so much fish. And Peter recognizes right away, it's the Lord. This time he puts his clothes on, he swims to the shore, and Jesus asks him any fish, and Jesus makes him breakfast. And I want to stop the story right there, because there's a question that maybe it's a chip shot for you, it's a no-brainer. I struggled with this for weeks. Why is Jesus there? What is he doing? He's there making breakfast. He's going back and reliving a story. But it's not the first time he's seen the disciples. He's been at the tomb. He's gone to him behind closed doors. He's had the walk of Emmaus. Why is he there? And then it hit me. He sees his friend drifting, literally and figuratively. Peter's back in a boat, and Jesus wants to have a heart-to-heart conversation. Any of you out there need to have one of those? You got a friend who's struggling? You got a relative that you just keep waiting? The time hasn't happened yet, but you're praying. And Jesus, in this environment, he creates a nurturing environment, makes him breakfast, creates a safe place for him and Peter to talk. And they open up this conversation. When they finished eating, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" First thing, I just want to encourage you, how we can keep from drifting away from Jesus. Hold on to your first love. Hold on to your first love. Notice Jesus doesn't come at him and say, "Hey, what happened? Why did you sell me out?" He doesn't get on him. He doesn't say, "I told you this would happen." Instead, he comes back with that simple question. Do you love me? You know, a lot of times I work with college students and people who are in transitions in life, and they're trying to figure out what God's call is, and it's hard. And I feel like I have a Groundhog's Day where I have the same conversation over and over about how to discern God's will. And if you're stuck and you want to talk to me after chapel, I'd love to have this conversation about here's some ways to get unstuck and hear God really clearly. But one of the things I find myself repeating over and over is that I see people focus on that we're called to a place, a somewhere or a something, and they forget our primary call. We're not called primarily to a something or a somewhere. We're called to a someone. And, you know, I hear people make statements like, "God, I'll go anywhere as long as it's not cold. Lord, I'll go anywhere, just not missions. Lord, I'll do anything." Those statements don't work. Lord, what is Lord? You're the boss. And to say, I love you and I trust you that wherever you're going, that's where I want to be because you're Lord. And if I can make a challenge, just a plea, put your yes on the table and let God put it on the map. If you believe that he's real and that he has your best interests and that he loves you and that he's real. Maybe that's a struggle. The first time I really said that, I was in my 30s. That God is real. He's not an idea. He's not a force. He's personable and he loves us. And there's this fear that comes over us time and time again. But can I just whisper a truth to you? He loves you. And he comes to Peter. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" First time I really grappled with that phrase, I was sitting in Cornerstone at a music festival, and there was a bunch of dancing going on, and I looked over, and one of my best friends, Tom, was dancing with a girl I liked. And you ever feel lonely in a crowd? I was single, and I was really struggling with my singleness. Can you relate? And that's God. Am I going to be single for the rest of my life? And I was really having a hard time. And God just brought to me this question: do you love me more than a wife? And that was something that was so hard to let go. You know me, Lord. You know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Sometimes the love isn't a relationship. Sometimes it's a ministry. And you know, when you get into ministry, you can get this really confused. You probably heard this over and over again, but it's true. Sometimes the first love gets replaced by your secondary love, your ministry. You become married to a job, become married to a thing. And you forget why you're involved in this in the first place. I was sitting in a lecture of my friend Rob Maupin, who's now the missions pastor at Compass Christian Church. And he was talking about burnout, and he said he was reading a Jet magazine of his son, and it gave his definition of burnout. It's the absence of fuel. Why do people get burnout? It's because they the absence of fuel. As Christian leaders, no matter if you're going into located ministry, going to the mission field, going to the business sector, that's why I say I'm a kingdom recruiter. Those are all incredible places. Going to the teaching field, our fuel is worship and intimacy with Jesus. And if we ever lose that, when we do lose that, we begin to lose that first love. And I bring back Jesus' question again, do you love me more than these? Are you cultivating holy habits here that are going to sustain you? Because you're going to forget this message. You're just not going to remember. I sat through dozens of messages. I served on the campus of Lincoln Christian College for 10 years and have been in Pioneer for 7. You don't remember all the messages, but I do remember those holy habits that started to form. But even in that, God can change the way you do things. I was on a recruitment trip 2 years ago with my friend Luke West, and we're having our quiet time together, and this is why you should study the Bible in community. You just can't grow by yourself with Jesus. You got to study with other people. And I'm in my quiet time, and he's over there writing like a fool, just sitting there writing and writing and writing and writing and writing and writing. And he's looking over at the Bible right in here, and I just asked him, what are you doing? And he said, I'm doing Discovery Bible Study. Has anybody ever done this? You teach out here? It's really big on campus ministries, and that's why I bring it up to you, because a lot of times I go to Christian colleges, and they've never heard of this. But it's really huge in campus ministries. What you do is you're trying to get the Word of God into your heart, and you don't read pages and pages and pages of the Bible. You read a section, and you put it in your own handwriting first. And so you take your journal out, and you write, as you look at the Bible, you write it down. And then you put a summary, line by line, as if you're like a detective or doing what exactly happened, who was being impacted, describing just what happened, then asking a huge question. Since this is the Word of God, I will. And that impacted me so much because, you know what, it's so easy to clock in, do your time, read the Bible and go on with your life and nothing changes. The reason why we translate the Bible and Pioneer Bible Translators isn't to have it sit on a shelf. It isn't so that we can say, hey, that group's checked. It's so that the words of God will penetrate into people's hearts. And that's how we're going to change the world. It's because bombs aren't going to do it. Ambassadors aren't going to be able to do it. It's not going to happen through negotiation. It's going to happen through a groundswelling movement when God's church goes in and they take these words that matter of God's revelation to people. And people begin to soak that in and they begin to communicate it to their children. And those children communicate to their children and it goes to their neighbors. And you start impacting villages and the villages impact communities. And the communities start impacting nations. That's how you change the world, one life at a time. Amen? That's what we're trying to do, Pioneer Bible Translators. But we got to be doing ourselves. We got the Bible. It's right here. It's in English. It's on your cell phone in at least 100 different translations. 100. Are you allowing the Word of God to hear you, to teach to you, to speak to you? But you know, as looking back at this drift, Jesus doesn't just stop there and loving him. Some people just want to camp out there, and I really love those folks, but there's a second part of this. He says, feed my sheep. I remember walking out of chapel in my sophomore year of college, and I heard a conversation that changed the next 8 years of my life. So be careful what you talk about on the way to the cafeteria. This girl, she comes up to me, and she's just talking to a friend, and she says, I forgot to do Christian service this semester. Can I pass an offering plate at your church this weekend? And it's one of those where you're just like, what now? And then I go back to my campus, to my dorm room, and there's these guys are having this conversation like, why is such and so always the one leading worship? Like, what do you have to do to get up front and lead worship? It's like, it's the same people over and over again. And I realized, there's this spiritual worry of burning out, but then there's this also, can I say this without being crass? The Lord's taking it away from me, so I guess not. let me say it this way, being a spiritual sloth, that you just take it in, spiritually constipated, where you just keep taking it in, taking it in, taking it in, You start judging people. Yeah. You start looking at others. Guys, Dallas Christian College is great. But this isn't the end of the world or where service takes place. And I say that from being on a Christian campuses for 17 years, once as a student, then as a faculty member, and then visiting campuses. I hear the conversations, why I always try to stay in the dorms. I like to hear what y'all talk about. I like to listen to what's pertinent to you. But find a ministry while you're in school. One of the best pieces of advice I can give you if you want to be a missionary or minister, business leader, teacher, do it now. I have a friend, Chris. He went 4 years of Christian college, university. Then he went to do a student teaching, found out he hated it. He's now delivering pizzas. Now, there's nothing wrong earning wage, work, taking care of your family. But find out at an early time, what is it God has gifted you? And see, I had this dream. As a sophomore, I guess I was too stupid to know that you couldn't do this as a sophomore, that I wanted to start a ministry where we got every student on campus into ministry. I know, right? The faculty love that. But it was fascinating trying to get folks to see, we're not going to be the church someday. We're the church now. We got a bunch of resources. And I look here and I see a bunch of eyes and I see a bunch of bodies. And I come back to my passion of student ministry when I was at this campus. And I wonder, what ministry are you doing now? If you have the ability to lead worship, go do it in churches. Get out there and share it. And when we started this ministry, we got in the vans. And I would preach. And we'd take a worship band. We'd go church to church. And by the way, for administrators, it was a great recruitment tool. Great recruitment tool. And we'd get out there and we would share when we would, but you know what, the ministry? That's not why I did it. It was the van ride home. Everybody would fall asleep except for the kids sitting next to me. You know what happened? We'd talk about life. We'd have one of these crucial conversations like, how you doing with holiness? Where's your relationship going? We'd have these intimate talks, and I just want to encourage you, feed my sheep. And as you think about ministry, one of the reasons, Eric already explained this, why I'm in Bible translation. I love my ministry at Lincoln, and it started as a sophomore, and it worked its way into a job. And it was fun because students would come in, and they'd want to get plugged in, and we took kids to the inner city. I say kids, I mean that with all due respect. We would take kids into the inner city, and we started after-school programs, and I loved it. We'd take, you know, go lead worship at the nursing home, and we, as we tuned our instruments, the people would clap. It was great. And but there came a moment where the academic dean, he came and he said, we were growing so fast as a university that the faculty didn't know each other, and he said, I want you to write a one-page paper on why you feel called to teach. And I'd written that paper for seminary like half a dozen times. You know where you take it from one paper and you put it in another. And you guys do this. Don't judge me, okay? I know you do it. But I did that too. But you know what? I could not find that paper. I'd written on the 30 level, the 12 level, the 6, the 1. I couldn't find anywhere. And every time I sat down to write why I feel called to teach, I couldn't do it. And it's because I'd heard about this ministry of Bible translation. And I remember one night I decided I needed to, you ever have those moments when you need to have it out with God? And you just need to wrestle. I think if you were honest with yourself, there's some of you need to wrestle too. You need to make yourself vulnerable. And I remember hearing a sermon that had been preached 4 years in chapel, and maybe God will do the same thing to glorify his name through this message. Mark Moore challenged this when I was a senior, and I didn't do anything with it. But he asked us, if you had no fear, what would you do for God? 6 years later, while I'm sitting there outside my house, thinking about, do I stay as a faculty member or go join Pioneer Bible Translators where I don't have any support, don't have insurance, I'm going to move my baby girl away from her grandparents, they're going to hate me. And I remember hearing those words, if you had no fear, what would you do for God? He didn't say it the exact same way, but maybe you'll hear it afresh. Feed my lambs. Go find that ministry that no one else is doing
And what really sealed the deal for me is like, you know what, if I quit my job here, there'll probably be 15 people that apply for it by the end of the week. And I think there were 25. People really liked that job. But Bible translation, that people aren't lining up to become Bible translators and recruiters. Don't wait to feed his lambs. Find a ministry now. The best way you can serve in preparation is to serve now. Don't let it become a checkoff sheet, Christian service. If I can gently encourage you, I don't know what kind of terminology you use, but poor terminology leads to poor theology. Create whatever the phrase that you call this, Christian service, use a phrase that's going to encompass that. That's what Dallas Christian College does. Just raise the bar. We serve. Make no beef about it. That's what we do. But the third thing I see here is this conversation where Jesus gets personal with Peter. And there's a lot of talk about this. If you know Greek, there's this conversation where Jesus says, "Do you agapo me?" And it's a real commitment kind of love. And he comes back with phileo, kind of like Philadelphia, brotherly kind of love. I don't play a lot into that. I've preached it both ways, and I've studied. But I think Peter, he keeps on coming back to me. He's like, "Do you love me?" with a commitment. He's like, "You know, we're tight. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you're my friend. Of course I love you." And he asked him a third time, and because he asked him a third time, the text says that Peter was hurt because he asked, "Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And he comes and he's hurt. Three times he denied Christ. Three times Christ restored him. There was a meal at the Last Supper and around a campfire. Peter denies him three times. Here on the beach, there's a meal, breakfast. There's a campfire because he cooked the fish. He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And it hurts. And the third thing I would just say, will you be willing to make yourself vulnerable to Jesus? There's probably a conversation that you've been putting off. Do I really believe this book is the Word of God? You don't want to think about it because you got homework, and so you don't. Some of you aren't in healthy relationships. You're looking at the person that you're with, and you really have no business marrying them. But no one loves you enough to ask you, is that person going to make you better with them or better without them? And so I want to be God's voice and just ask you, over this Labor Day weekend, do you need to break up with somebody? You know he's no good. He's only going to drag you down. You know she doesn't share your convictions, so why are you dating? You're only playing with her heart, and it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get harder. I know we're running out of time here, but I just want to share a quick story about being vulnerable. High school was rough for me. And there was one day where we were short on funds. I had to raise my own support. And I remember seeing something about one of my friends I went to high school with had become a Christ follower. And I was just kind of curious what that was all about and thinking maybe I would send her a support letter. I wasn't sure. But I didn't know what her married name was, so I had to go back onto my high school website. And something happened when I went onto, I don't know if you have a Facebook page for your high school. I'm a grown man, right? This is 18 years later. I was scared to death to go on that Facebook page. This huge anxiety came over me, and all these lies of insecurities came throwing back. And I just pulled my wife in, because it's not enough just to let Jesus be vulnerable enough with him. You need to give him what it is that you're struggling with. And I just began to pray this counseling technique. And don't do it by yourself. You need to find someone who's really mature in the faith. But ask God to shine light specifically on whatever it is where you're vulnerable. So I just began telling Jesus, "Jesus, you remember Mrs. Emmerich, how she used to make me feel stupid. And she would hand out those test scores, and I'd be embarrassed, and she'd make fun of me and talk about the kind of job I would get. And I don't want to feel that way anymore, Lord. I give you that memory in the name of Jesus. And then high school wasn't good. I'm going to give you a pearl here. And I ask that you just treat it carefully. I was addicted to pornography all throughout high school. The day before I went to Bible college, I was watching it. I was so lonely, so embarrassed, and dejected. All those memories of how I felt, the shame. And I just brought it back to Jesus and said, Jesus, I used to watch this. And I know your blood can cover, and I give that to you in the name of Jesus. Would you take it from me? And I went through every single thing, and I just kept praying until I couldn't think of anything else. And then my wife prayed. Will you let him be vulnerable? It's not enough just to vomit it up. It's given to Jesus. And the thing about doing this, you may have to do it over and over again. We're in a battle, right? We don't get to choose when the battles come. The onslaught might happen 5 seconds after you do it. Keep fighting in the present. Satan wants to pull you back to the past because he has no future. And so he'll keep bringing back the junk you've done. And you just say, I give this to you, Jesus. I nail it to the cross. Would you take it? There's more to say here, but I want to close this out. After he says, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. This whole idea of drifting, he says, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself. And you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said these things to indicate the death by which Peter would glorify him. And he says this, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. And he said, what about him? And Jesus says this, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. I know from being on a Christian college, we do this comparison game. Instead of measuring ourselves against Jesus, we'll measure ourselves against each other. And we'll try to pull each other down. I want to ask you, would you stop it? Stop the judgmental. Sometimes people will get up here and they'll confess, hey, I'm struggling with pride. That's a serious offense. Because pride is the key to every single downfall. It'll cause you to drift faster than anything else. And when you start comparing yourself, that's when you'll fall. That's when you'll drift away from Jesus. You have to stop it. But there's one thing I want to leave you on. We talked about how to stop the drift. And it really all comes down to this one thing that Jesus so nightly, so keenly brings it back to. He says this. What is that to you? You follow me. Lord,